Hebrews chapter 9. I had a really good week this week. Pastor Josh and I were able to go to North Carolina, to Raleigh, North Carolina, to where my sending church is, the church that sent me here almost four years ago, and we were able to attend what's called the Pillar Conference, the Unite Pillar Conference, and we're part of a network of church planters called the Pillar Conference. And there are church plants literally all across the United States of America. There are some, I believe, in Canada as well. And we come together one time a year to kind of have a little bit of a reunion. We get to meet with old friends that I was trained with and equipped with, men that I served with, and ladies that I served with as well. And we just encourage each other, and the Lord just has a way of kind of shaping our churches throughout that event. And so Josh and I are very refreshed, but I'm also very tired. And I think I'm losing my voice a little bit, so I may call somebody up here to finish the sermon. If Nathan, are you ready? No. So it was one of those trips where every flight, you know, there and back, we got in real early in the morning. And when we got there in North Carolina, we had a car reserved, and we got there, and they didn't have any more cars. And I'm like, how does the airport run out of cars, you know? But the Lord blessed us and took care of us. We didn't get a whole lot of sleep, but we had a great time. So Hebrews chapter 9 is where we're at today. We've been traveling through the book of Hebrews for a while now, and the author has been laboring to show his readers that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than everything that has come before. Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than the Levitical priesthood. He gives a better covenant. And now we are beginning to see that Jesus offers a better sacrifice. If you had to decide on a key word for the book of Hebrews, it would be better. So in this first section of chapter 9, the author begins to describe the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the furniture of the tabernacle. And then in the following section, he reminds us of the services that the priest would perform in the tabernacle. Now, what's important for us to realize as we walk through this material about this ancient tabernacle is that God has chosen to reveal himself progressively throughout his revelation. He doesn't just open up in Genesis chapter 3 and say, here is everything you need to know, right? He doesn't just create and hand Adam and Eve a completed Bible, right? He reveals himself slowly over time, and he reveals himself through types and shadows and images in the Old Testament, and then we see the fullness of that in the New Testament. So God is gradually or progressively revealing himself throughout the pages of Scripture. So we are very fortunate to have this. We are very fortunate to live in a time in history where God's revealed word is complete. What you have in this book is everything that God wants you to know. And we're on a need-to-know basis, and everything that we need to know is right here. So we're not waiting for something more. We're not waiting for further revelation. We have everything that we need here in the Word of God. Now, as we look back at the tabernacle, we can see that God was revealing some very important truths to Israel through the construction of this tabernacle. And the very important lessons that they learned should have very clearly prepared them for the coming Messiah and all his work of sacrifice and atonement and redemption. Yet we know, even as we consider ourselves, that in our sinful nature, we tend to cling to the familiar. We tend to cling to the familiar and avoid change at all costs. I don't like change all that much. And none of us really do, if we're honest. The people had a hard time letting go of this tabernacle system of worship and sacrifice. Why? Well, because it was so ingrained into who they are. It was ingrained into their culture. It was ingrained into their family life. And it was ingrained into all that they did and all the ways that they lived back then. And the author of Hebrews is reminding us in this section that the tabernacle was temporary and existed only to point forward to the better way of gaining access to God through the sacrifice and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read. We're just going to do the first five verses of chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the word of God. Lord, we thank you for the way you've revealed yourself even to us. Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege of looking back into the old covenant, the Old Testament times, and seeing Christ there. We can see how things were fulfilled in Christ. So, Lord, I just pray as we consider the tabernacle and all the furniture today, Lord, that you will just make known to us what is needed, Lord, what these things point to and how they are better fulfilled in Christ, Lord. And I just pray for the people in this room, Lord, that you will bless them today through the preaching of your word, through your spirit. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the author begins, well, first of all, look at that last verse. I mean, come on. He says, of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Every preacher says that somewhere in their sermon, right? Like, I wish I could speak in more detail, but I don't have time because I got to get home for lunch, right? Most likely, the book of Hebrews is a sermon that someone jotted down while he was preaching or something like that. And so this kind of adds to that, I believe, because he's preaching and he's like, hey, I can't go into a lot of detail about this now. So I understand what that's like. So in the first sentence, in the first verse, he says, the first covenant, that is the old covenant, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Now, worship has never been on our terms as humans. Worship has never been on our terms as humans. In the Old Covenant, worship was very particularly described, and you had to approach God very carefully and rightly to worship Him. This is one of the reasons why we have the tabernacle, so that a sinful man can have an opportunity to relate to a holy God. And we see how complex that is with how complex this construction and building of the tabernacle was. So when you're reading through your Bible and you get to all those details in the tabernacle, just remember that's what this is. This is how it is to approach a holy God. Now, you could not just approach Him haphazardly or according to your own desires. And we see this in some of the stories of the Old Testament. We think about Aaron's sons, the tragic story of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, who offered unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord. We don't know exactly what they did, but they did something wrong. They did something the way that God commanded them not to do. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. We see this also in the story of Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6. You know, Israel was very carefully and appropriately carrying the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And you remember from the Indiana Jones movie, you know, they stuck poles in the sides of the Ark, and they had to carry it a certain way. You didn't just grab the Ark, right? You didn't touch the ark. You put poles in it and you carried it that way. And they were very carefully carrying the ark back to Jerusalem. But at some point, the ark became a little unsteady. It started to shift or shake or something. And Uzzah, what did he do? He stuck out his hand, which is what you would do, isn't it? That's what I would do. He stuck out his hand to steady the ark. And what happened to him? He fell down and died. Because he did what was forbidden. You don't just approach God that way. You see, even now, worship is not about us. It's not about us. And what we see in the Old Testament is being in the presence of God is a scary and terrifying thing. So worship is not on our terms. And even now, in the New Testament, on this side of the cross, worship is not about us. Worship is entirely about God. So therefore, we must always seek to be Godward in our worship. Now, because of God's marvelous grace that we have in the new covenant based on the sacrifice of Christ, we don't have to worry about fire coming out of the piano because Joanne misses a note or something. And she probably never misses a note. And if she did, I certainly wouldn't know it. It sounds so beautiful to me all the time. We have a lot of freedom in worship, don't we? We have a lot of joy in worship because we have been restored to our Creator because of the work of our Savior. but let's don't be mistaken here, because we can have this freedom to worship God in spirit and truth. We're covered by the blood. But let's remember that God is still the same God as this Old Testament God. He is that God. So we should never leave church saying, you know, I didn't get much out of that song. Or that singing just really didn't get me there. You know, we've probably all thought these things. But when we think these ways and we think these things, we're thinking more about who? We're thinking about ourselves. And we're seeing worship as something that is for me. I've had a hard week. I'm tired. I need to be refreshed and renewed. And we're thinking about me. And when I don't get there, I blame it on the whatever, the song selection or the musician or the person standing next to me that can't sing a lick, which is me. Sorry about that. I apologize. But worship, when we prepare ourselves to worship Godward, it's a discipline, isn't it? Do you understand? Like, it's a discipline. I have to train, even as the pastor, I have to train myself to think about the Lord. Because guess what? I'm thinking about what jokes I'm going to tell during the announcements and how I need to limit them. I need to cut a few. You know, and it's easy to think about other things instead of focusing our hearts and our minds Godward with the words and the songs that we sing. We need to consider our worship as far as our singing as an offering to the Lord out of the abundance of our gratitude for His grace in our lives. Worship is the appropriate response to the grace of God. So we need to train ourselves. I encourage you, and I'm seeking to train myself to think of myself less in worship and think more about the Lord, and also to think more about my brothers and sisters in Christ that are standing around me, okay? Because hopefully, by God's grace, my terrible singing may encourage someone. Because I know, by God's grace, your singing coming from behind me encourages me. The people's joy, your joy in the Lord. I know you have hard weeks, and then you come here and you set all that aside and you sing to the Lord. The greatest sound in our worship service is not Joanne's beautiful piano playing, even though that's outstanding. It's not Hugo's beautiful voice, even though that's outstanding. The greatest sound is our voices singing to the Lord in unison, in unity, committed to Him and one another. That was all really just a lot of extra stuff there. But we have a great privilege that we don't have to enter into a tent and make these sacrifices and wash, and eat a certain way. And if you've got a pimple on your arm, you can't, all this stuff that you can't, these regulations and rules for worship. We can boldly approach the throne of grace. And I'll tell you what, as far as our time together on Sunday morning, to me, and I'm the pastor, I understand this, but this is the highlight of my week, every week, and it should be yours as well. Certainly not because of me or our musicians or our coffee or my jokes, but because we are the people of God, and we are covenanted together as a church to serve Him, worship Him. So the tabernacle, back to the sermon here. The tabernacle was an earthly place of holiness, he says in the first verse. An earthly place of holiness. Now, we should never be haphazard or self-centered when we approach God because of His holiness. So the tabernacle's construction shows us the awesomeness and the danger of His holiness. The tabernacle teaches us about barriers that existed for people's protection. Now, God is a gracious God who wanted to reveal Himself to Israel. He wanted people to know Him, and He could no longer walk with the people in the cool of the day like He did with Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, 2, and the beginning of 3. He could no longer do that because sin had entered the world, and His holiness and sin don't mix. So His holiness had become a fierce danger to humanity. The Bible tells us that God is of holier eyes than to look upon sin. So in order to provide this relationship between God and man, a tent was prepared, a tabernacle. You know, it's funny how things happen. And Friday night we were here sharing a meal with some almost new members, hanging out, and I see there are strange things that happen on the church's property throughout the week, just so you know. But a truck drove across our property, and people got out and started setting up a tent. And I was like, I always have this inner turmoil. Do I go say something or not? what do I do here? But I'm like, okay, this is not a campground. So I went out there, and I asked, and they said, oh, we're just doing a run-through. We're just doing a test. We got Boy Scouts, and we don't want to look like fools putting up our tent. So we're just doing a run-through. I was like, okay, that's great. But, it wasn't a tabernacle, but we did have a tent on the property this week. So I don't think they were sacrificing anything. But now the tabernacle was, early on, was called a tent of meeting. And it was because this is where you're going to meet God. It was in the center of the camp. God was central to what they were doing. Now this tent was in the shape of a rectangle, and the first section was the biggest section. It was called the holy place, and the author of Hebrews tells us that in this section, and what we read in Exodus chapter 40, was the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. Now, the lampstand was a beautiful piece that had seven branches. If you're familiar with a Jewish, I believe it's called a menorah, right? It's got the seven branches that kind of come up, and there's candles on the branches. It looked sort of like that. And it would have reminded the priest, who that was their only light to serve by, that God is the light of the world. It would have reminded them that He is the light of the world, and in Him is no darkness at all. And it's no mistake that in the New Testament, Jesus is called the light of the world. Now, interestingly, I read this week that some scholars think that the lampstand was a reminder to the priests of the tree of life from the Garden of Eden, because it was sort of like a tree. It's a possibility. Don't know. Jesus certainly gives us eternal life. And then the table with the bread on it reminded the priests that God provides for His people. And then in the New Testament, we see that Jesus is the bread of life. In the second section of the tabernacle in verse 3 was the most holy place. My translation calls it the most holy place. The older translations, or maybe your translation, calls it the Holy of Holies. And I actually like that a lot better. The literal translation of the Greek is Holy of Holies. In the Greek, it is Hagia Hagion. So you can tell that it's the same word. I'm not doing that to show off. I'm just telling you. It's the same word used twice. It's doubled down, okay? It's doubled down. It is His holiness doubled down, okay? So inside this Holy of Holies, it's doubled down because this is the very presence of God. He is infinitely holy. Now, this section in which God's presence dwelt symbolically was blocked off, again, by a barrier of a thick curtain. You did not want to just waltz into that place because you would be consumed by God's perfect holiness. Now, interestingly, as the author begins to tell us what is inside the Holy of Holies, he says that the golden altar of incense was in the Holy of Holies. But what we see in Exodus is that the altar of incense was not in the Holy of Holies, but it was in the most holy place, in that bigger area of the tent. So we don't know exactly why the author of Hebrews does this. I'm sure, as intelligent as he is and as how well-versed he is in the Old Covenant, he did not make a mistake here. Most likely, he is so associated the altar of incense with the presence of God that he places it within the Holy of Holies. Now, the priest on this altar of incense would burn incense twice a day. And the smoke from that incense would symbolically represent the prayers of the people going up to the Lord. Now, also in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. This was a wooden box that was overlaid with gold. And inside the Ark was first the golden urn holding the manna. Now, you remember what manna is. It was that miraculous bread that appeared on the ground during the wilderness wanderings when God would feed His people. They would wake up in the morning, hey, what you want for breakfast? And they would go outside and say, hey, let's have manna, because it was on the ground. It would literally appear miraculously on the ground every morning. The Lord was providing for His people with this manna. And they would come out, when they first came out, they said, what is it? Which is translated as manna, and that's where they get their name. So the Lord miraculously provided for them, their people, His people, as they were wandering in the wilderness. And they were always really satisfied with that manna, right? The people had like supernatural, miraculous breakfast every morning, and they complained. And they grumbled against the Lord. And what happened is that they began to want the food that they had back in Egypt, the leeks and the onions and the cucumbers and those things that they had, and the fish that they had back in Egypt. And they began to grumble so much against the Lord that they were like, you know what? I'm not enjoying this whole tabernacle and this whole wandering in the wilderness with you, Lord. I want to go back to slavery in Egypt so I can have the fruit and cucumbers and the fish that I had back there. They were willing to walk away from the Lord because of food, while they were having miraculous food provided for them. So what we see with this jar of manna, really within the box, the Ark of the Covenant, is that it represents both God's faithfulness to provide for His people, and also it kind of indicts Israel for complaining and grumbling against the Lord. And then we also see in the Ark Aaron's staff that budded. Aaron's staff that budded. In the days of the wilderness wandering, a man named Korah rose up and rebelled against the Lord and against Moses and Aaron. And Korah, who led this rebellion, and the people with him, they were swallowed up by the ground. Now, I wish I could see how that happened. Not that I would really enjoy seeing someone swallowed by the ground, but the ground literally opened up and swallowed them up and then closed up over them because they rebelled against the Lord by rebelling against the leaders. So later, God commanded Moses to take a staff from each of the chiefs of the 12 tribes of Israel and write the name of the chief of that tribe, the leader of that tribe, on the staff. They put those 12 staffs into the tabernacle, and the Lord said the next day, whatever staff bud, I will cause to sprout buds. Whatever staff does that, that's the one that I chose as a leader. And of course, you know, and we're talking about a stick, okay, like Donatello uses in Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. You know what I mean? A staff, a stick, a dead piece of wood. And I always like the nunchucks, but anyway, this dead piece of wood, and he wrote Aaron's name on the staff of Levi, from the tribe of Levi, and the scripture tells us that it sprouted buds, and it bore blossoms, and it had full-grown ripe almonds on this piece of dead wood. So clearly God was saying, look, I have chosen Aaron to be your leader, to be your priest. So we see again, actually, he told Israel, he said, put Aaron's staff in the ark to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. So we see again with this staff in the box, in the Ark of Covenant, that God is faithful to provide leaders, imperfect leaders as they are. God is faithful to provide leaders, and yet the people grumbled against the Lord. Also in the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. Now you remember, Moses received the first set of tablets with the Ten Commandments on them at Mount Sinai after the Exodus event. And then Moses was descending down the mountain and he saw the people having a tailgate party and worshiping a golden calf. They were eating and drinking and doing whatever pleasurable things they wanted to do. And the Lord's wrath burned against them. And what did Moses do to those tablets? He broke them. You ever thought of, he must have been a strong dude. I would have been like, I don't know. Can we put these on paper so I can tear them up? He broke these tablets and shattered them because the people had broken the covenant that quickly. And then we see this tablet, the second tablets of stone, and we read about the second giving of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. And just a side note there, the name of the book, Deuteronomy, literally means second law. It's the second giving of the law. These were the tablets that were placed into the box, into the Ark of the Covenant. These tablets of stone really represented God's faithfulness to his covenant. It was God being gracious to give them the law to show them how to live in the land. And yet we know from looking in our own hearts, and we know from reading the scriptures, that no one except Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed those Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments are a gift of God's grace, but they condemn us all. These were the things that were in the box, in the Ark of the Covenant. Things that both represented God's faithfulness and those things that represented Israel's disobedience and grumbling against the Lord. Now, above the box, there were these cherubim. Cherubim are angels whose wings faced forward, and they overshadowed the mercy seat. Now, it's interesting that the cherubim sat between the presence of God and those objects in the box that served as an indictment against Israel. Do you remember another time, a significant time in Scripture, where a cherubim guarded the presence of God? That's right. That's right. In the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had sinned by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God banished them from the garden. Genesis 3:24 says, God drove out the man. He drove him out of his presence because of his sin. And God put a cherubim with a flaming sword to block the way back to the garden so that the man could not eat from the tree of life in his fallen state. So the cherubim was there guarding the presence of God from man because the man could not just waltz into the presence of God in his fallen state. Now we have the cherubim on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant guarding the presence of God from the failures and disobedience of the people. And Hebrews tells us that the cherubim overshadowed the mercy seat. The mercy seat. Now, in the Bible, in the New Testament, the word mercy seat is also the word propitiation. Okay? Same Greek word behind both of these English words. Mercy seat, propitiation. You know, when I was growing up and really until like now, I always thought that there was like a literal seat. Like there was just like a place for someone to sit. It's really more just the lid that was there, the mercy seat. So I want you to understand, and I'm going to explain what the word propitiation means, but that this is the same word, propitiation, mercy seat. This word propitiation is a big word, and it means appeasing the wrath of God. Appeasing or satisfying the wrath of God. So in the days of the tabernacle, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to satisfy or appease the wrath of God. And in the old covenant, they would have to do that year after year after year after year. So think about what the tabernacle is teaching us. There is an inner sanctuary that is the Holy of Holies that represents the very presence of God. And this area is blocked off by a huge curtain. And inside, there's a golden box called the Ark of the Covenant. And inside that box are these items that show the rebellion, the sin, and the grumbling of the people. And above the box rests the presence of God as if he's on his throne, reigning and ruling as the judge of all the universe. Okay? And he looks down and he sees, yeah, they've broken my Ten Commandments. Yeah, they've not trusted my leadership. Yeah, they've grumbled against me because of my supernatural provision for them. And he, because he's a just God, he looks down on those sins and he's going to pour out his wrath because his justice demands it. But then on the Day of Atonement, the high priest comes in and he sprinkles the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat and he makes propitiation. He makes atonement for the people. So God, instead of pouring out his wrath and his justice and his judgment, his wrath is satisfied. It's appeased because of the death of the sacrifice. The blood covers the sins of the people, and God's wrath was diverted away from the lawbreakers, and his wrath was placed on that animal that was killed in their place. And they would do this year after year after year. And what Hebrews is telling us is that all those things in the Old Testament that came before, all those sacrifices in the Old Covenant, in the Old Tabernacle, were pointing forward to a better sacrifice and a better tabernacle at a better altar in front of the very presence of God once for all. In the tabernacle, God was teaching his people about the awesomeness of his holiness, about the treachery of sin, and that sin brings death. Sin results in death. And Jesus is so much better. Sacrifice is better. He's a better high priest who offers this sacrifice not in an earthly tabernacle, but in the true presence of God before his throne. So yes, God is still infinitely holy in the New Testament era right now. He is infinitely holy. Yes, God is still wrathful towards sin. He hates sin, all sin. Yes, every man, woman, and child is a lawbreaker and grumbler against the Lord. Yes, we all deserve his wrath and judgment. Yes, Jesus Christ is himself the mercy seat. He is the propitiation. He is that mercy seat for all who believe the gospel. He took God's wrath upon himself so that God would not judge us according to our rebellion, sin, and grumbling. The wrath that we deserve at God's throne was diverted from us, if you're a believer today, was diverted from us to the precious, eternal Son of God on the cross of Calvary. He extends to us grace, forgiveness. His blood covers all our sin. What we often see in the Bible and biblical theology is that texts oftentimes point forward. We see that in the construction of the tabernacle. And the New Testament says there are types and shadows that are pointing forward to Christ. We see that. But oftentimes those texts point forward and they also point backwards. So because, thank you for that. I really appreciate that. Sorry, I should not have interrupted my flow there. Okay. You shall have living water. What we see as we look at the tabernacle, and we look at the Holy of Holies, it points back to the Garden of Eden, to this beautiful, wonderful place where man and woman walked with God in the cool of the day. They dwelt with God, and they worshiped Him, they obeyed Him, and in the beginning, the husband and wife never even fought. They loved each other perfectly. He understood her, and she understood him in the very beginning. They had a perfect relationship with God and with each other. They dwelt with him. And then sin entered the world, and they were expelled out of the garden. And then we see the tabernacle, which is this way of God showing how great the fall was. This is how God has to relate to us in the old covenant. God's holiness is blocked off by this huge curtain. It's in this small back room that only one person in the whole world can enter in there, and only once a year to be with him. And it's a terrifying thing. You know, there's some traditions, and I don't know if it's true or not, that said they would tie a rope around the priest. I don't know if that's true or not, but they also had, the priest had bells at the bottom of their tassels. Jewish tradition tells us this. And maybe that was so that they could hear. Like if they don't hear the bells moving, maybe he's dead. Maybe he had unconfessed sin and he walked into God's holiness. We see the terribleness of God's holiness, and then we get to the new covenant in Christ. And he dies on the cross in our place, taking God's punishment for our sins upon himself. And he extends to us, he imputes to us his perfect righteousness. Did you know that? He took your worst, your sin, and he knows your heart more than you know it. He knows everything about you, every sinful thing you've ever even thought about. And he took it upon himself and paid the ultimate price for it. And then he extends to you, he imputes to you, if you're a believer today, he imputes to you God's perfect righteousness, his perfect righteousness. He imputes to you his turning down of every single temptation ever. He imputes to you doing every single word, thought, and deed in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He gives to you his perfect righteousness. When God looks down in his holiness, he doesn't see your laziness, your lust, and your anger, and your pride. Believer, he doesn't see that anymore. He sees the perfect shed blood of his Son. And when Jesus died on the cross, the New Testament tells us that that huge curtain that was blocking off the Holy of Holies, it was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the Holy of Holies was opened up. The presence of God was opened up. And then we look forward even further, and we look to the end of the book, in the book of Revelation. And the scripture there tells us that we will walk with God, that we will dwell with God. We will not need a sun or a moon because God himself will be our light. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me want to sing. This is the gospel. And we will dwell with our God for all eternity. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We will walk with him and we will talk with him. You know, if you're with us today and you don't believe this, or you haven't yet repented and believed the gospel, I want to encourage you to do that today. This, he did this for us, for humanity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, not die, but have eternal life. If you turn away from sin and selfishness and pride, turn away from that and place your faith and trust in Christ alone and his work on the cross, he will save you and he will change you. He will renew you. Amen, believers? We're about to sing a new song for the first time. It's called His Mercy Is More. His Mercy Is More. Now, I want us as a church to work hard, to discipline ourselves right now, to focus our thoughts, our words. Maybe if you don't even know the song and you just want to quietly listen to it, just focus yourself on the Lord. Stop listening to your belly growling, okay? Focus yourself on the Lord. Focus your thoughts and your hearts on the Lord. I'm going to read the first verse, and then I'm going to pray, and our band's going to come up. We're going to sing this song. The first verse goes like this. What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. His love, what love could remember, no wrongs we have done. He doesn't remember. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. He is a God who knows everything, and he doesn't tally your sins anymore. He has cast them as far as the east is from the west. The next line says, thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. That's what he's done with your sin and my sin. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled before your word today. We are humbled because we know the wickedness of our hearts. Lord, we know our sins. We know what we've done, what we've thought, what we've said. And Lord, we know that our sins are many, and yet we believe. We have faith and trust that your mercy is more, Lord. We believe, Father, that Christ took our sin upon himself. That he died in our place. And we believe that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, I pray if there's anyone in this room who does not believe that, that you will move their hearts to repentance and faith. Reveal yourself, Lord. Move them to believe and call out upon the name of the Lord. Lord, as we sing this, I pray that you will be pleased in heaven right now, as if you were standing before us. Let us understand that we are in your presence. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.